Welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Dusty White. I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Aaron Maddox of Cormdale Church. Pastor Chris Hemmelman, still not with us, probably traveling. On Wednesdays, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're asking the question, more questions, was the flood universal, gentlemen, or was it local? That's the question.
This is a good question. I mean, we're talking about the flood, one of the most famous stories and sort of one of the most iconic stories of the Bible. If you think about the one that little kids can resonate the most with, I think the story of Noah's Ark is like, man, I can envision my kids at age one or two playing with little Noah's Ark characters. You know, it's just one of those fascinating stories because it involves animals and it involves a flood and it involves a boat. And so it's just one of those powerful stories in Scripture. And one of the questions that gets raised in as we think about Genesis, and again, as we sort of try to dialogue with modern science, geology, archaeology, and so forth, is the question, all right, the flood, was it universal? Was it local? If it was local, why does the Bible seem to say it was everywhere, all the animals everywhere, all the people everywhere? What do we do with the language here in the Scriptures? And is one of these heretical? Do you have to believe it was a worldwide flood? If you don't believe that, Aaron, are you like a heretic and a liberal and a, you know, not, you're dealing fast and loose with the Bible and you're not, I mean, I'm trying to think of my grandfather here. My grandfather, who has been dead for a number of years, was like a crusty old fundamentalist who had like been through the battle for the Bible in the 1920s. And he was just one of those guys who, you know, if you didn't believe this was a global flood, that's just proof you don't believe the Bible. So I'm trying to have his voice in the back of my head because I love him so much and he loved Jesus and he loved the Scriptures. But he was just, there was one way of seeing things. And if he heard you say that maybe Noah's flood was local, he would just be like, Aaron, I don't even know how to have this conversation. Like,
are
you
even a Christian? Get out of here.
Can't trust you.
So let me read Genesis chapter 7, verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and all the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And it goes on to say, later in the chapter, God blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. So the language, Aaron, certainly sounds very comprehensive, very all the earth, all the animals, all the people. That's the kind of language we're dealing with here. Since you're in the middle of teaching us how to read the Bible intelligently, How does the kind of literature we're reading also need to factor in here?
Yeah, I think one of the ways that is really fascinating to kind of dive into this conversation is when you look at this language, this totalizing, very everything or all kind of language, and it's connected to all the earth in particular. Mm-hmm. So you have all these mentions in the passage in the flood narrative of, you know, the floodwaters are covering all the earth, or everything is destroyed on the earth. And that gets repeated over.
All the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. Aaron.
Yeah. So it seems like when you read the text, it very much seems like this is describing what we might consider a global or totalizing flood. And I want to say, right off the bat, like that's a very reasonable, plausible way to read the text. And so I don't want to minimize that or downplay that as a very valid reading of the text. And at the same time, one of the key things to do when we're reading the Bible is to ask the question, how are these words, in this case, how are these phrases used in other places in Scripture? And one of the, you know, the first things to do is actually ask the question, how is this phrase, all the earth in particular, is what we're going to kind of focus on. How is all the earth used in the book itself, Genesis? And then you can broaden out, how is all the earth used in the Old Testament? And one of the things that you'll find, couple examples that come to mind, and this is, we're drawing off some work from other scholars here, is that phrase, all the earth, when you kind of just fast forward, you know, a couple dozen chapters to the end of the book of Genesis, when we're talking about the famine that is going to plague Joseph and his family, and, you know, the brothers come down to Egypt, that phrase, all the earth, appears.
Give us a reference.
Oh boy.
I caught you. Don't be trying to smuggle it in there without giving me a chapter and verse, bro.
Smuggling, you know, later in scripture. The scriptures say.
So one of the examples where we see this phrase, all the earth, appear later on, even in the book of Genesis. One example, Genesis 47:13, where it says, now there was no food in all of, and it says in your English translation with the ESV, all the land. One quick thing to note is every time you, in the early chapters of Genesis, see the word earth, it's coming from the same Hebrew word, eretz, that gets translated as land here in Genesis 47:13.
So what this text is saying in Hebrew is there is no food in all the earth.
All the earth, yeah, exactly. So it's the same word. And no one reads the famine story in the book of Genesis with Joseph as thinking, you know, people in modern North America are coming to Egypt because there's a famine in that part of the world and they need to get resources there. There's a clear indication just contextually in the narrative itself that all the land or all the eretz, all the earth, is referring to a relatively small geographic location.
Yeah, it's where Jacob lives and where Egypt is. It's the kind of the ancient Near East, exactly, the area surrounding that.
Yeah, and then going on later into the Old Testament, when Solomon is king and he's gathering, he is the one who has all the wisdom. There's that language of all the earth is used there. And no one's saying people from the other side of the globe.
No one from Australia
is coming to visit Solomon. So there's exactly.
No aboriginals from Australia were coming over to Solomon.
It's a localized reference. And that my point in drawing this out is to say, paying attention to how the phrases are used in scripture and how they're used throughout, not just the passage you're looking at, but other places, gives us textual evidence to say that maybe this phrase, all the land or all the earth in the flood narrative, a responsible way of interpreting that phrase could be a localized regional sort of idea and doesn't have to be a global idea.
That's interesting. So yeah, you're helping us understand that the language leaves both options open to us. Yeah. It does not require us to say entirely the globe was submerged in water, but it that does. Actually the way the text works in the rest of Genesis and the rest of the Bible allows us to read it as a local flood without compromising the integrity of the text.
Exactly. Yeah. And again, we're just saying this is a possibility of reading the text that's actually rooted in the text itself. We're not trying to impose modern scientific data or discoveries on this. We're just trying to say, okay, how are keywords and phrases used in this passage we're studying, in this case, Genesis 6 through 9, the rough of the flood narrative, and then how are those phrases used in other places of scripture? And just kind of doing a compare and contrast.
So another point that Gavin Ortlund raised in some work he did around the flood that I thought was helpful was to say this: if you want to hold that this is a flood of the entire inhabited earth, which is an open possibility and a fair reading of the text, what you would also have to say is that kangaroos and koalas from Australia found their way somehow to where Noah was to get on the ark.
Yeah.
And so he said, you know,
that gets a little complex.
Right. The only way of imagining that is that God somehow there's a homing beacon in those animals that told them, start making your way to, you know, wherever Noah is and get on that ark. Because what we have now are those animals exist, but they exist in very specific places in the world. Right. Yep. And so like they had to come on the ark and then get back to Australia somehow. Yeah. And, you know, because we don't have kangaroos in North America. Right. So his point was there are places all over the earth where the animal life is very distinct and specific to that place. Yeah. And so you have two options. Either that place did not experience the flood, or those animals made their way to the ark and then made their way back to where they were from. And I thought, you know, I was talking with my daughter about this a couple of weeks ago, and I thought, well, man, there's butterflies in my front yard this time of year that migrate thousands of miles. So that's certainly possible. Like animals have really fascinating patterns of migration.
Yeah, sure.
So that is a possibility, but it is it does stretch our imagination a little bit to think, well, somehow God got all the animals from all, you know, or enough species from all those places in the earth to the ark and then back. That's what it would have to, you have to understand it that way.
And one of the things Gavin mentions in his work on this is that we're actually having to insert or read into the text other miracles that the text isn't explicitly saying. Mm. And he's very clear, like God can do anything. God's omnipotent. He can make these things happen. We don't want to deny that, but just recognize that what we're doing, if we're going to hold the global flood position, it does require, and I think he had like three or four at least, different miracles that one would have to read back into the passage that aren't explicitly there itself.
Okay. So the other way we can understand this, faithful to the text, Aaron, is to say that we're talking about maybe a regional flood. One of the things I was fascinated to learn just studying sort of comparative literature is that the account of a flood is one of the most well-attested yeah. things in all of ancient yeah. sources. Every culture in the ancient Near East had a flood narrative. Yeah. And so that suggests that something happened that yes. all of these people witnessed and experienced.
Yes.
And, you know, the Babylonians have a flood narrative. The Akkadians have a flood. It's just every culture says there was this huge epic water event.
Yes.
And so that leads me to believe, whether you want to say this was the entire earth or just a portion of the earth, it was a massive, cataclysmic, life-changing event that every culture remembered and told stories about.
And it's similar to a conversation we had in a previous podcast about the historical Adam and Eve. Like, were they real people? And we want to say two thumbs up, yes, they were. And I think in a very similar way, but not exactly the same, but in a very similar way, like, was the flood, as presented in the book of Genesis, a real historical event? We want to say, yes, it is. And one of the reasons we know that is, of course, we believe the authority of Scripture. But also, you're mentioning, Bob, all these other ancient Near Eastern accounts, very similar stories, and they're attesting to something happened that was cataclysmic for enough for all these different cultures to write about it and have it written down in their records.
Yes. So we can hold to local is a word that feels to me like, I don't know, just like a couple of my neighborhoods in Omaha, you know? So I like the word regional because exactly. it makes me think about, if we're talking about like a whole section of the inhabited earth, like countries, a nations, chunk.
Yeah.
a
yeah.
big piece of the ancient Near East submerged in a cataclysmic sort of flood event. I think that still does justice yes. to the kind of breadth that the narrative seems to have, but also faithful to the scriptural sort of understanding of all the earth.
Yeah, I think that's an important point. When we're using the language of local, probably a better word, yes, is regional. Because one of the things you could say to push back on a local reading of the flood narrative is, why doesn't just Noah himself migrate somewhere else? And it seems to me like, well, one of the things God is wanting to say is like, no, what's about to happen is going to be so cataclysmic that it's going to require you, Noah, to obey me, build the boat, so on and so forth. So I think to that point, yes, a very large section of, I don't exactly know the boundaries or mileage or whatnot, but it's very large, whatever we're talking about with regards to the flood.
I want to bring in a fascinating piece of research that I did recently that doesn't, it helped me go, oh, there's actually questions here I haven't even thought about. I was reading, I asked Aaron to find me this paper from the University of Chicago Journal of Current Anthropology that I read in a footnote of another article. I'm the kind of guy who, like, I read the footnotes, I'm like, oh, that looks interesting. And then yeah, I just chased down that footnote.
Then you quit reading what you were reading.
Right. I didn't go back to that. I just chased the footnotes. But what it was written by an archaeologist at the University of Manchester in England, who is a specialist in basically like Southern Iran. So like all archaeology around sort of the rim of the Persian Gulf. And what he hypothesized based on sort of the archaeological evidence of digs all around Southern Iran and even in places like Bahrain and Saudi Arabia, is he says, it's quite likely that 7,000 to 10,000 years ago, there's a basically an oasis that is now submerged under the Persian Gulf. But that was at that time above sea level and a source of really fertile life. And so it's really fascinating when you think about how that maps onto the Garden of Eden story.
Yeah.
And I, the reason it made me think is I just sort of like, when I think about the earth, I think about what I see on Google Earth right now. Mm-hmm. You know, so it's like, over there? We got Iran, you got Iraq, you got Saudi Arabia. It looks pretty deserty over there. It doesn't look like any kind of Garden of Eden spot, you know. And when you think about the fact that, like, actually, there's been major geological changes yep. over the course of thousands of years, and there might be whole sections of the world that are now submerged underwater, but that at a different age were above sea level, right? We experienced that even. I was joking with you, Aaron, about, you know, in New Testament studies, like, there's a whole section of the harbor in Philippi that is silted in, yeah. but that back then was a very vibrant harbor. So we know in our own lifetime that, like, yeah, these kind of changes happen. It's fascinating to think about the fact that especially an event like a flood yeah. could have massively changed the whole geography and geology exactly. of that whole part of the yeah, world.
For sure. And that's just another way of, you know, we've talked about this before, of seeing how modern science doesn't have to be in contradiction with the reading of faithful, intelligent, humble reading of the text. They can actually go together, and they should go together for sure.
Okay. So what do you do with, Aaron, the theological import of the flood seems to be, you know, God sees that the whole earth is evil. The thoughts of man are only evil continually. And this is, in a sense, an act of judgment. He's going to wipe out humanity and start over with Noah. So if what we have here is even a large regional flood, yep. but not a global one that kills every human being, how is it still faithful to the intent of God starting over with Noah and sort of like dealing judgment to humanity?
Yeah, I think one of the to this point, one of the things to keep in mind is, again, asking that question, what kind of literature are we reading? And when we're looking at the flood narrative, there's, I think, ways to look at this text in a faithful way that recognize that, yes, perhaps this text is describing a global flood in a rhetorical, theological sense. What I mean by that is all this language is meant to convey this massive, cataclysmic, worldwide event, but in a kind of, I don't want to say it, like hyperbolic or not exaggerated kind of way, but in a totalitizing way, that's meant to communicate the effects of, yes, humanity as a whole is completely wicked and that their thoughts are evil all of the time. And the only reasonable response is for God to judge all of humanity on the earth. And it's similar to like when you read the prophets are going to talk about what's going to happen in the last days, that the judgment's going to be this multiple cataclysmic event that seemed to be very cosmic in origin, but it's not necessarily meant for us to be read as like, the whole planet is going to be this massive fireball or something.
But I thought that's what the Left Behind people told me.
Maybe. We don't know. But another way to think about this, though, is when you look at, what I'm trying to say is that the biblical writers often use kind of exaggerated hyperbolic language to make theological points. And we see this explicitly in the conquest narratives in the book of Joshua and Judges. They'll use language like, Israel slaughtered every man, woman, and child. And then a paragraph later, people from that parent tribe, they're still walking around. And so there's this totalitizing language to communicate a theological point. And a similar thing potentially, I'm not saying this is for sure, but as a proposal is potentially happening here in the book of Genesis, where it's this total, like all the earth is being flooded language to communicate a theological point that sin is this bad.
Let me read a whole different passage to help people enter into what you just said. Cause I think if I'm listening skeptically to what Aaron just said, I'm like, oh, it's just Aaron trying to like harmonize, like, okay, maybe it didn't mean all the earth, but listen, the point you're making is so easy to establish from the New Testament. So let me read a passage that most people are familiar with. Joel chapter 2. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. You probably recognize this as the text that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost to describe what's happening. He says what Joel said about God pouring out his spirit on all mankind, that's what's happening now on the day of Pentecost. The next verse says this, and I will show wonders in the heaven and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So it's this cataclysmic, you know, what does it mean that the moon's going to be turned to blood? Well, I mean, you still have people in the modern day who like run websites who are like into blood moons. But my point is, if you just open your Bible to Acts chapter 2, and you read what Peter says in Acts 2 verses 16 and following, he doesn't just quote the, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Peter goes on to say, and I will show wonders in the heavens above, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. This Jesus delivered up according to the plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. And so the point he's making is this, what's happening right now is everything Joel was talking about. Yeah. This is the sun being turned to darkness and the moon being turned to blood. It's this cataclysmic judgment of Jesus has been crucified and risen from the dead, and now the new world is here. The reason I want to read that is because I think it helps us enter into language of like totalizing cataclysmic language. Actually in the Bible, the way the Bible understands that language can sometimes be very narrowly symbolic. Yes,
exactly. Right? And I think that's one of the proposals that faithful Bible readers and scholars in particular have put out for the Genesis reading or the reading of the Genesis flood, is that this is totalizing language, in some ways hyperbolic language, that yes, is describing in a literary sense a global flood, but in actuality, it probably was a regional flood.
Yeah. All right, that's helpful. So, Dusty, was the flood universal or local?
Well, as of today, it is regional or local.
That's what you've decided, huh? I want to help listeners embrace. You can read the text faithfully both ways.
Yeah.
But it was also in a place with mountains. That's for certain.
There's mountains.
Because of the text.
Because of the text.
They're 15 cubits deep.
The ark is on top of a mountain.
It wasn't Nebraska.
Yeah, for real. It was not Nebraska. Thank you. Nebraska was not. It might have been. It would also go all the way to Colorado, is your point.
Would have had to get Colorado in there.
Yeah. There's one other textual thing that would lead us to at least hypothesize that this potentially is a regional flood and not a total global flood. And it may open a can of worms that we might not want to talk about.
That's what we do on the Wednesday conversation.
Been doing that the whole time. The last couple episodes are just worms.
So we might raise more questions here. But when you read the very beginning of what's considered the flood narrative in Genesis 6, you have Genesis 6 let's just start in verse 4. Where it says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And then it says right there, and also afterward.
So, interesting.
So what does that mean? Like we don't need to talk about who the Nephilim are, but just simply that fact they were on the earth in those days before the flood. And the text says, and also afterward.
Huh. And so then the flood didn't wipe them out.
Apparently, maybe. And it just, this is all hypothesis. You flip over to Numbers 13.
They get to stay.
The Nephilim are fascinating. We got to keep talking about that. Numbers 13. Go.
Numbers 13, verse 33. And here's textual evidence. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers. Numbers 13 is the story of the spies going to the promised land. All I'm trying to point out, again, I'm not going to give you a theory on who the Nephilim is, but there seems to be some textual clues that whoever these Nephilim characters are, they were there before the flood. And apparently they're there after the flood. So if the flood's a global flood that every single creature is destroyed, someone needs to wrestle through, okay, how do we explain Genesis 6 verse 4 in relation to Numbers 13:33? That's just another textual thing someone needs to wrestle with.
There's a can of worms, Dusty. Next episode, Who are the Nephilim? Aaron Maddox.
Yeah. You're welcome. Aaron Maddox is here to have more questions.
Maddox on the Nephilim next time around. All right. So, hey, that's actually really helpful, Aaron, because what you're doing is you're pointing us. I mean, what I like about what we're doing here is just saying the Bible itself opens up these questions.
Yeah.
We're just reading the text and saying, hey, careful reading of the text opens up these questions. We need not be afraid of questions. We need to allow the text to provoke curiosity. So I hope that as you're listening, maybe this is opening up new insights for you in terms of how we can think about and read and understand what's happening in the flood. In new paradigms that are possible there as we understand the text.
And I think it's also important to recognize that to our earlier question, is this local or regional and global? Both of these options can be faithful to the text.
Right.
And we don't need to pit this as like, you're a heretic, or you're not being faithful to scripture if you hold a different view, or you're not actually taking, you know, modern science seriously to be on the other side of that. Like these are conversations that we can have as Christians who love Jesus, who love God's word. And yet we can have friendly debate about them, but they need not divide us. They do not need to create these like name calling of you're not being faithful to the text or anything along those lines.
I want to tell a quick story before we end the podcast, because it was formative for me. I'll date myself. I was born in 1974, which means when Mount St. Helens erupted in 1980, I was 6 years old. That was a major event in my life because I lived on the West Coast. We lived in California. Mount St. Helens is not that far. And so it was all people talked about for a couple of weeks of my life was like, holy cow, there's a volcano in our country that's like exploding and spewing ash all over
this
the world.
Is a real
It was a massive deal, you guys. And I remember a buddy of mine from school coming back with like a jar of ash from Mount St. Helens. And it was like, if you haven't explored that, you should go do the Google search on it, because it's literally like before that volcano exploded, it's a paradise. It was a national park around there full of beauty, and it was amazing. And then afterwards, it's just like a burnt out wasteland. It's just ash and dust and everything. And I remember a geologist coming when I was, a few years after that, 6 or 7 years after that, coming and rehearsing for us all the geological changes that had happened as a result of that volcanic eruption. And what you had was so much pressure, so much heat, so much compacting of the soil that you had like animals running around in the national park that were immediately fossilized. And that this geologist said, if I would have found this fossil in the fossil record, I would have assumed this was thousands of years old. Actually, it's a few months old. So his point was that as we understand sort of like science and geology, and we assume that like everything that happens takes a super long time to happen, he says, actually things like volcanoes, things like floods can geologically change things and create really dramatic effects in not a very short or not a very long amount of time. And what that has always helped me do is to hold scientific things in tension a little bit with Genesis, because every time that I hear a scientist talk about the world, they want to sort of like, you know, their answer is like, if you have enough time, anything can happen, right? Go back millions and millions and millions of years, anything can happen. And I just want to, as I think about something like the flood, I also want to think, and actually in cataclysmic moments of really dramatic events,
yeah,
lots of things can be revealed quickly. And so what that allows me to do as a Bible reader is to say, I'm open to the fact that maybe what we're looking at in the fossil record, a geological record, is like a record of a long, 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 long time. But that's not the only way we can get there.
Yep.
We can get there through cataclysmic events. And it helped me as a young Christian sort of like start to bring some things together and to say, I don't want to buy a real simplistic biblical narrative, and I don't want to buy a real simplistic scientific narrative. I want to let these two worlds sort of interact with each other in ways that help me become an intelligent reader of both.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or a church leader in another context, thanks for listening in. We pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your context. We always love to hear from listeners. So if you have thoughts, questions, future podcast topics, send an email to podcast@cdomaha.com. Thanks for listening. We'll see you next time for another episode of the Wednesday Conversation.